2 Peter chapter 3. This morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 9 as we talk about scoffers. You know, it's interesting. My wife, she sends me all these great news stories. And she sent me a story about a website that was offering prayers for giving. And so people would send in $25, $35, $45, $100 so that this website would pray for them. And amazingly, people sent in millions of dollars, thousands of people. And after a while, they were under investigation. It turned out to be a complete scam. Praise the Lord. The government ordered them to give back all $8 million to those people. And so their money was returned, but it just made me think of the fact that people are out there to take advantage of Christians. People are out there to take advantage. There are false teachers and false prophets, not only in our day, but all the way back. Just after the time of Christ, we see false teaching, false movements come into the church. The attack of Satan is from the outside through persecution, but also on the inside through false teaching and false leaders. And that's what Peter is concerned about. Of course, they didn't have web pages that were soliciting funds for prayers. And by the way, never give money to somebody if they ask you for it in order to pray for them. Prayers are free. And yet these things have happened in one form or another since the get-go. Peter has laid into these guys in chapter 2. Really, the layout of Peter's second epistle here is pretty simple. His first thing that he mentions to us as believers is in chapter 1, he gives us this sort of nature and foundation of Christian living. He talks about faith, and he talks about growing in faith, and he talks about being firmly grounded on the Word of God. And then in chapter 2, he has this expose of false teachers. He describes what they teach, and he describes how they act. Now in this final chapter, he wants to remind them about Jesus' return, that these false teachers will be judged. And he gives us a couple of characteristics about the way that they deny Jesus coming. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Let's read that whole portion, and then we'll go back over and make note of things. Beloved, he says, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant, one translation says. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, here he calls us that twice, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, as we look at these words, we know that we're reading your very heart to us, that you desire us to be mindful, you desire us to be reminded constantly of your promise, the promise in the Old Testament through the prophets and the promise in the New Testament through your apostles, the promise that you yourself gave that you would come again. Lord, you tell us in your word, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And Lord, you tell us, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself. What a great hope that we have, Lord, that you will come again. Help us not to forget that. Help us not to remember it and yet put it out of our minds. Help us to live in light of this truth that you are imminently returning any moment. You could come to take us away, and let any and all of our actions be based upon this knowledge that what we do in this world is for your glory, not to make this earth our home, but to be good stewards of what you've given us, whether it be life or family or money or property or whatever you have for us, Lord. We want it to be done in the light that you are coming again. And so you remind us that false teachers would stray from that truth, and we want to learn from your word this morning. So we ask you that you would teach us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter calls us beloved. Agapetos is the word, and that is an affectionate term that he reminds us that even though he was harsh on those false teachers, boy, he really laid into them, didn't he? That last chapter, blasting them every step of the way. But now he turns back to those who are faithful and he says, listen, I love you. And Peter is a good pastor. He loves the people that he's writing to and the people that he ministered to. And so he says, listen, you are beloved, and I write to you now this second epistle as we read it, 2 Peter, in both of which he says, I stir up. Now that's a word or that's a phrase that speaks of waking up. It's never fun to wake up, is it? Boy, this morning, thank God I slept so deep last night. Waking up was hard to do this morning, but oh, when you rouse somebody to wake, to be awake, they're not always happy, are they? No, we like to sleep. We like to sleep, and this world is constantly lulling us to sleep. And so Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds. And that means to rouse or to awaken. It means to shake so that we're alert once again. And we mark this right at the beginning because even pure minds need to be roused. Even pure minds forget. And so Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, the world is constantly trying to put us to sleep, trying to put out of our minds the reality of Christ's coming. It's like working in a giant lullaby factory. The world is playing this elevator music that just makes us want to go to sleep. Don't think about the things of the Lord. You know, when you put a kid in a car seat in a car, there's always that expectation that those vibrations and the sound of the vehicle, they're going to knock out. Well, the world is like that as we rumble along. Even Christians feel rocked to sleep by the lullaby of this world. Our minds, even though they're pure, we need to wake them up. And there's a difference between waking up and really waking up. Have you ever woken up and laid in bed just, and there's a moment you go, I got to get up. Waking up and getting up are two different things. My kids have a difficulty understanding that sometimes before school. They have to get up early. And I like to get up, or I like to wake up and then stay in bed. Wouldn't it be nice to have a bed day? You're awake, but you stay in bed. Now, Peter is saying, listen, I want you to wake up, be aroused, but I also want you to be alert. You got to get it in gear. We have to get our minds in gear and to think. It's so much easier not to think. Notice how many times he uses this word mind. In verse 1, he says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And then the next verse, that you may be mindful. We have to have our minds engaged. We have to purposely remember or else we'll forget. Somebody once said, I have a good memory, but my forgettery is even better. The problem is we forget what we should remember and we remember what we should forget. Maybe I told you that already, but I can't remember. But Peter believed in the value of repetition. And we tend to forget things. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I walk into a room and I think, what did I come in here for? And you have to think, what am I doing this for? What am I going here for? Why am I a Christian? We need to be mindful. And Peter tells us exactly what we're supposed to be mindful of. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words, plural, that were spoken before by the holy prophets. And this is the way that Peter is referring to the entire Old Testament. You know, in Peter's day, the New Testament was still being formed. It was still being formed by the writings of the apostles. John and James and Paul and Peter, they were writing what Jesus prescribed through them. He says, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things that I've said to you. And so when we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus said in advance, my Holy Spirit will come to you and remind you. So when they wrote that, they weren't going, wait, I forget. What did he say? I can't remember. No, the Holy Spirit was making it clear. And then the apostles, when they wrote letters to the churches or to the people, they were being inspired divinely by God. And so the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament, the apostles. In fact, Paul would do the same sort of thing in Ephesians when he talks about the foundation of the church. He says the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. That's the Old and New, or New and Old Testament, being built upon the cornerstone, the link between the two, Jesus Christ. So everything lines up on Jesus. The Old Testament lines up on Jesus one way, and the New Testament lines up on him in a different way, but the same way, to be built into the church of God. That's our foundation. In fact, Peter knew that what he was writing was the very scripture, the word of God. Somehow or another, he knew. And later in this chapter, he'll talk about the apostle Paul. He says, our beloved brother Paul, verse 15, according to the wisdom given to him, that's the Holy Spirit, has written to you in also all of his epistles, speaking things which are hard to understand, which some people twist as they do the rest of scriptures. So he says what Paul is writing is scripture, and these guys twist what he says, and they twist all of the other scriptures. So Peter recognizes that his words and Paul's words are scriptures. And so all of the words, it's a wonderful thing there, that word words is the Greek word rhema. And rhema speaks of the very spoken word of God. Peter does is an interesting thing here. You know, sometimes we think of words as being that which is written. But right now, you're hearing words that are spoken. And Peter uses the plural there almost as if to say, listen, every single word that God spoke in the Old Testament and the New Testament is still echoing or vibrating or being broadcast in the world today. He's not talking about just the general, hey, the word of God, you know, the concepts they're inspired or the ideas there, the philosophy of the Old Testament, that's generally inspired but not specifically. No, he says the very words are inspired. Jesus would go further and say the very punctuation was inspired. Every jot or tittle, that was the decorative marks on the words themselves. And so every word of God is inspired. I don't know if you've ever seen a typo in your Bible, but that can be unsettling. I've seen Bibles with, whoa, they misspelled that word. Does God not know how to spell? But I don't take that and think, well, God really doesn't know how to speak English. He can't spell the word favor. He put a U in there. Or maybe he's English. I don't know. Of course not. I don't come to that conclusion. I recognize that human beings in their typing or their writing, they can make minor mistakes. But we believe that every single word of God was perfectly inspired and perfectly transmitted in the original documents. Now, sometimes there will be minuscule scribal errors, but those do nothing to touch or taint the word of God. We have God's word so miraculously and accurately transmitted to us, it's the greatest book that ever was. And so the word of God is trustworthy, but what Peter adds here is that it's the rhema. You know, that's a beautiful thing to think about that, you know, when words go out, scientists have conjectured that the vibrations in sound or whatever, however sound is made up, when it goes out, it doesn't stop. My ear hears it and then it passes, but like a wave, it just goes and goes and goes and goes. And some have wondered if the universe is filled with words and conversations that have gone out into creation and they're just drifting around up there. Scary to think. Jesus says, every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account for. Maybe God's got a giant collection of all the words we've spoken, and one day we'll stand before him and he says, you know, I want to ask you about what you said here. Oh, no, you heard that? Yeah, I heard it. It's still echoing through the universe. Thank God we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. But, you know, the word of God is not just spoken. It's not just dead. It's not just written. It's not just engraved in stone. It is still bellowing and echoing through the universe. Scientists wonder how creation is sustained. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that God upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he sustains it. How are atoms and molecules held together? They're held together by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the rhema, the word of God. When God created, he created what theologians call by divine fiat. That is, he said it and it existed. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, that when he said, let there be, it was. We can't do that. We can use words, but God's word has power. And I think what Peter is emphasizing here for us believers is that the Old Testament writings are still speaking the word of God. When you read what was written, it's still echoing through the universe, and it's true today. As God told Abraham, I am your shield and exceedingly great reward, it's as if he told you right now. God's promises are present, and they're near, and I just pray that you'll find the blessing of being constantly in God's word because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not studying an ancient dead religion and trying to be acolytes, you know, like Darth Vader and the Force, you know. We are following a living God who speaks to us regularly by his Spirit in his word. The words of the Old Testament are inspired. The words of the New Testament are God-breathed, and they continue to speak to us today. Even now, as we read this, God is saying it to us. And we're just meditating on what he has said. And so Peter says, I want you to be reminded. I want you to be mindful. And I want your minds to be pure by the word of God, verse 2. And then he tells us and he warns us here in verse 3 about these false teachers, that you may be mindful of them. Verse 3 says, knowing this. The New American says, know this first of all. It's almost like a command. You've got to understand this first. That's what Peter tells us. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days and they'll be walking according to their lusts. A scoffer is a mocker. A scoffer is someone who derides or someone who criticizes. And Peter is referring to the false teachers he spoke about in the previous chapter, but he's going to tell us something more about them. First of all, their character is that they are scoffers. They look at the word of God. They mock the word of God. They detract from the word of God. They erode the authority of Scripture. They're not mindful of the Old and New Testaments, but they are scoffers. And Peter tells us they will come. What do they say in verse 4? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, before we talk about the emphasis of their teaching, we know that they follow their own lusts. And the reason that they say Jesus isn't coming, or that Jesus' return isn't imminent, or that it's not literal, or that he's coming spiritually, as many cults do, is because they want to live in a way that they can just do what they want to do and have an excuse for it. They want to live like that saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And Jesus isn't coming back, so I'm not accountable for my actions. I'm going to live according to my own lusts because, after all, Jesus isn't coming and I don't have to answer for my actions. And so they live according to their own lusts, their cravings, and their desires become so dominating that Peter says, notice what he says there, that they follow or walk after their own lusts. They become identified with their deeds. They become identified with their deeds and they are scoffers. Now, let's touch on this idea of the last days. Now, Peter has told us that we are in the last days. I think he said in chapter 1 that we are in the last days. I write to you in these last times. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Also in Hebrews 1, 2, it says, God has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. This helps us to understand what the Bible means by the last days. When you hear the phrase the last days, sometimes you think, well, that's a time of judgment and tribulation. But the Bible speaks of the last days as more of era, an era of the time before Christ's coming. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Before you think that that's a long time, Peter is going to tell us, listen, God, to him, 1,000 years is as one day. So for God, it's been the last just 2 days. Now for us, we get this perspective like, man, if it's been 2,000 years, then he's never going to come back. But we have to have a perspective that God doesn't think of time the way we do. And if we look carefully, we'll realize that from our perspective, we're actually at the last days of the last days. We're at that period right before Christ comes. And how do we know that we're in that time? Well, there's going to be mockers. There's going to be scoffers that come. And they're going to pose as Christians. Jesus said they come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says they will rise up among you from within your very midst, as Peter repeats that same kind of thing. And notice what they say. I want you to notice verse 4, where this is how they speak. Listen to these words. It says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, in the book of Revelation, it describes the false prophet, that sort of promoter of the Antichrist. It describes him as a sheep, but when he spoke, he had the words of a wolf or of Satan himself, of the dragon, that he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, we look at these words, and they sound so Christian, don't they? Look at them. Notice what he says. Where is the promise? That's what Jesus, he said, he promised to come back. Later, he's going to talk to us about the Lord's promise. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow or slack concerning his promise, So they use words like the promise of his coming. For since the fathers, now they're speaking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're speaking about the fathers of the church, those early church leaders. He says, since the fathers fell asleep, that's Christian language. They don't say since they died or since they passed away. That's Bible language right there. Paul said, you know, those who fall asleep will rise in Christ. That's Bible talk. That's Christian language. So since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they actually believe in creation. They're not like atheists or people that believe in evolution, although they don't believe in biblical creation. They twist it. They pervert it. They change it. And all because they believe that Jesus isn't coming again. Or maybe they believe that he's not coming again because they want to desire or follow after their own lusts. It's interesting. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, because judgment on evil is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. So we read here that God is patient and he hasn't come to judge yet because he wants people to come to repentance, but their hearts are so biased and prone toward evil that God's patience doesn't lead them to repentance. It leads them to more and more evil. And so notice what they don't believe in. They don't believe in Jesus coming, but they also don't believe in biblical creation. They use the words. They use the words like beginning, and they use the words like creation. But it says here in verse 5, for this they willfully forget. Somebody once said that could be translated, they are dumb on purpose. They're stupid on purpose. They willfully forget, or another translation, they are willfully ignorant. The New American Standard says it escapes their notice. The New English Translation says they are deliberately suppressing the facts. They look at the world and they censor their own information. And they study a biased data set. They have a selective learning. They do not believe that God created the earth and that God judged the earth in the flood. That's what Peter's going to talk about here. You know, it's amazing this morning on the way to church, as we pulled up at the light, there's an overpass there, and spray painted with a stencil. I don't know if Dunya has this picture. Did you put that one on? Oh, don't worry about it. It said, wait a second, I couldn't believe it. The very thing I was talking about this morning, mockers and people that reject the Bible, on the overpass, stenciled was a phrase that says, too stupid for science, ? Try religion. Essentially, it's saying that if you believe in the Bible, you're stupid. But if you believe in evolution, then you're smart. You believe in science. Which is crazy to me to think of how evangelical of an atheist you have to be to get out a stencil and go around town and spray paint on buildings your hatred for Christianity. I'm shocked by it. But Peter isn't talking just about people who disbelieve in God. He's speaking about those who are within the church. They use this Christian language. They use the vernacular of believers, and they talk about creation, and they talk about the fathers, and they talk about falling asleep. But they deny Christ's coming, and they willfully forget. Now, that's what Peter's telling us. Listen, I need to remind you because there's a danger of forgetting. These guys do it on purpose. They forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Now, what Peter is doing is he's talking about creation. He's talking about creation. These people would say, well, God created, but he started things and then he used evolution to bring them about. We call it theistic evolution. And what they do is they want to cater to the idea of millions of years because they can't take the scorn of people that believe or hate the idea of a six-day creation. It's weird to me that Peter describes the exact days that we live in. Never in the history of the church have we had people that believe in creation, but also the very theory that shuts God out of humanity, that is Darwinism and evolution. And they want to cater to these ideas, and they'll say, well, everything is continuing as it was since the beginning. And actually, this is an idea or a philosophy that we would call uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the idea that everything that we see happening now in the world is exactly how it's always been and it will always be. If you look up in the dictionary the word uniformitarianism, if you go to Wikipedia, listen to the description. It's eerily biblical. It says, the dominant paradigm of modern geology is uniformitarianism, sometimes described as gradualism, in which slow incremental changes, such as erosion, create the Earth's appearance. This holds the view that the present is the key to the past, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. That's Wikipedia, quoting Peter, unknowingly describing the idea that everything as it's, what this means is that, listen, you have two ways you're going to view the world. You're going to view the world through the idea that God destroyed the earth. And what we see here is a new world created after a cataclysm. That's the word flood. Later, it's kataklusmos. It's the word cataclysm, deluge, inundation. And you're going to see the world like that. You're going to go to the Grand Canyon and say, holy cow, this is a giant hole here when God put the ocean and it drained off into, you know, the Pacific. But the evolutionist is going to say, no, there's a tiny river there, the Colorado River, and over millions and millions and millions and millions of years, that tiny little stream eroded this enormous Grand Canyon. Now, which one do you think sounds more feasible? It's ridiculous. It's a perception. And Peter says they are willingly ignorant. They censor their own data, their own information, and they refuse to see what is. Peter says, listen, they reject the idea that God created, and Peter refers there to the fact that God created with water. Notice verse 5, that the heavens were of old, that is, God created by divine fiat. He spoke it and it existed. And by the way, you know why it took God 6 days? Because he wanted to show a pattern of 6 and 1. He could have done it like that, and even faster than that. He didn't have to take that time. He did it day after day to show 6 days, and then one day you stop and recognize, wow, God did a great work. So we have a pattern of resting and recognizing God's work, God's creation, what God has done in our lives. God would tell Israel, I want you to work for 6 years, and I want you to take time off to trust me and recognize what I've done in your life. And God would put these patterns for our sake, but not because it took him 6 days to create. He even created the days. So he says that when God created, they willfully forget that the heavens were of old and that the earth was standing out of water and in water. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Look at that, and I need to look at Genesis. I need to understand how the earth was formed, and briefly, we'll do it quickly. We're not having a geology class or studying Genesis, but when you look at Genesis, you see that God formed the earth in water and from water. I don't understand that. I don't know how it works. It says that God separated the waters from the waters, and the waters above, you know, were like a canopy over the earth, and then the waters below form sort of these vast reservoirs in the earth. It's interesting how even other religions and scientists have dabbled the idea that the universe is a watery-like substance, that scientists are saying now that dark matter and space-time is possibly considered a superfluid. Here's a headline. Is dark matter a vast cosmic ocean? Another article, the headline is, dark matter has a new wrinkle. It may behave like a wavy fluid. Even Carl Sagan said, quote, Earth is the shores of a cosmic ocean. They don't understand what dark material is. They don't understand how matter can exist. When they look out, they wonder, what is dark matter? And they're saying that it's a wavy fluid. I don't know, this is stuff that's beyond my pay grade or my mind, but when they talk about quantum physics and string theory, they're saying that everything exists sort of in a wave of vibration, that all material, every atom, every quark and neutron and electron is simply a wave on a vast span of fluid-like existence, that in a sense that God, when he spoke, that vibration holds everything into place. Now, my mind starts phasing off right there and thinking about getting a Costco hot dog instead. But I tell you what, when you think about the creation of God, people would rather than meditate on the wonder that God has created out of nothing, and he's created sort of this vast, wavy-like superfluid that scientists call dark matter or a cosmic ocean. The Bible says that God created it out of water. And when you look at Genesis, you see the old world. The world before the flood was vastly different than our world. The Bible says it didn't rain in that time. There wasn't the cycle that we see now. I can't understand that old world by the modern world, the current world. I can't understand what happened before the flood by looking at evaporation and condensation. It's wonderful the way God created it now, but I won't be able to understand that. And I won't be able to understand the fossil record. I won't be able to look at things and clearly understand them without the Bible. And it says, Peter tells us that it was a different world before judgment. Now I hope that when you look out and you see the beauty of the mountains and the ocean, and you see the waves and the tides, and you see the wonder of creation, you realize that God is brilliant and merciful even in judgment. Because notice what Peter says. He says in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So by the way, Peter does not believe in a local flood. He doesn't believe like many theologians and scientists. You know, they look at the Bible and they say, well, there was like a neighborhood flood, you know, that Noah built a little boat and he got his pets on there, a couple parrots and a dog and a rabbit, and they got on the boat and the river overflowed and he survived, and then the Bible built it into this really big myth. Well, Peter's saying there was a cataclysm that inundated the entire planet. The Bible says only 8 people lived. And from those 8 people, the populations of all the continents were formed. Every person came from Noah's 3 sons. So Peter does not believe in this local flood theory. Remember that movie, Evan Almighty, where Steve Carell builds a giant boat for a dam that breaks and he floats down river? I don't know what that was about, but I always take those movies with a grain of salt. I think it was a funny movie, but don't get this idea that it was some local Mesopotamian flood that rescued people from one neighborhood to another. I mean, even when you think about the flood story, we have in every Sunday school in our children's ministry coloring books, even Fisher-Price makes toys that have little animals going onto a boat. Do you know that this was the most horrific story in the Bible? It's terrible. Think about it. What a tragedy. Horrific. Peter says, that was a different world. So when you look at Genesis, you see this description of a planet that was different. It says that the water came from mist in the ground, but it never rained. It said there was no rain on the earth. That there was this canopy above the earth. They didn't have clouds floating along the sky. There was this water layer that seemed to do something with the light. UV rays and other harmful gamma rays were blocked, and the universe, it was different in the world. It was different. It was different in the sense that when you look at it, you see that people lived these long lifespans. They lived to be these people that would have years of 800, 900, 1,000 years old. And the world then had higher oxygen. They lived in sort of a pressurized system. You know, they find these amber fossils with these tiny air bubbles in them, and when they drill in and they examine these bubbles in these fossilized amber, you know, which is tree sap that's fossilized, they find that the oxygen is at twice the normal atmospheric oxygen, and that the atmosphere then had twice the pressure. So this is conjecture. This isn't, you know, necessarily, you know, Bible truth. It's just looking at what we read in Genesis and then looking at the fossils and interpreting them through an open, unbiased lens rather than demanding that evolution must take place. Therefore, I reject all of the arguments against it and I continue to push my religious beliefs. But when you look at what we find, it was almost like before the flood, people lived in a giant greenhouse hyperbaric chamber, where gamma rays and other rays didn't come in. There was a gentle, constant, mild temperature, that there wasn't storms or high winds. There wasn't seasons. You know, after the flood, when Noah came out, God said, listen, I'm going to give you seasons. Winter, spring, summer, fall. But before that, there weren't seasons. It wasn't like they could see. After the flood, you see that people started worshiping the stars. But before that, it was probably more nebulous. They couldn't see things clearly. After the flood, they started worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Before that, they lived 800, 900 years old. They had a constant mild temperature, extreme longevity, a pure gene food pool, abundant food, practically disease-free. It was a different world. We can't understand all of that. You look at the fossil record, though, and you see Why, you know, it's amazing to me. I just thought of it this morning. You know, when we talk about the fossil record, and actually we talk about oil and coal as being what? Fossil fuels. You know, in the world today, consider this. Humor me for a second. I know I'm not talking about the Bible, but I just thought, you know, our whole world runs on, for the most part, fossil fuels. Fossil fuels are where human beings have drilled down on the earth and they found huge, vast sources of oil. How did everything get piled together in these compartments scattered throughout the world if everything has gone on uniformly? As many believe, then all the fossils would be diffused gradually throughout the world. They wouldn't be collected in one place. Only through the flood could all of organic and vegetation be collected together where, as the definition of fossil fuel is, according to Science Daily, fossil fuel is a general term for buried combustible geologic deposits of organic materials formed from decayed plants and animals that have been converted to crude oil, coal, and natural gas by exposure to heat and pressure. Now listen, if everything has continued the way it was, graveyards don't produce coal. Carcasses in the desert or the forest or the wilderness don't pile together to create oil, crude oil. It cannot happen. The only way to gather and collect huge amounts of organic material is through a cataclysmic flood. There is simply no way our entire planet is based upon finding huge sources of coal. In fact, in Antarctica, you know, underneath the ice, you know what they find there? Charcoal. Because of the forests that once existed there. By the way, I didn't read the rest of that definition from sciencedaily.com. By exposure to heat and pressure over hundreds and millions of years. Now, wait a second. How in the world are you describing a world that is clearly portrayed as all life and organic material being collected together by a cataclysmic flood, and then you take your paradigm of uniformitarianism and then thrust that upon our young people in the world today? It's crazy. It's crazy. I don't understand it. And yet, our opinion or our viewpoint of the world, if you take that into the world, you take that to the college classroom, if you type it in on the comment section of some science magazine, you will be lambasted and mocked and laughed. And truly, the prophecy of Peter is true. Scoffers will come. Mockers will come. They'll say, there's no flood. There was no judgment. There's no creation. We don't believe in those myths. We believe in science. You're crazy. Crazy? In fact, just this morning, I was looking at Answers in Genesis magazine. Ken Ham, they're building, I didn't read the article yet. I just saw it. His headline is Arcophobia. Answers in Genesis is building a life-size ark to show how the animals of the world could have fit in there, and they are experiencing the most enormous pressure from governments, protest groups, permits, and he can't understand why it's so hard to build an ark. Well, I can tell you why. He knows why. Because the devil does not want people to know that the Bible is true, that God created in 6 days and God judged the world. In fact, you know, creation took 2 chapters to describe in Genesis. The flood took 4. Do you think God wants us to understand and remember that the world was flooded? And if the devil can erase from our minds the clear and obvious evidence throughout the world that God has judged this place, even though it's beautiful now, you still put gas in your car, and that's based on all the corpses of those dinosaurs and fossil fuel that are collected together. If the devil can remove that from the minds of people, then they'll never think about the future. And they'll say, oh, well, dinosaurs died 65 million years before human beings. And they're willfully ignorant of the fact that dinosaur footprints and human footprints are alongside each other in fossilized riverbeds in Texas. In fact, there's one footprint of a T-Rex with a human being's footprint inside of it. And they just count it. Or the fact that just a couple of years ago, on the back of this magazine, this was, I encourage you to get Answers in Genesis, but dinosaur evidence. It's just a paragraph. Let me read it for you. According to the Bible's history, dinosaurs lived recently with humans. But what is the evidence? First, there are legends all over the world of giant creatures called dragons. By the way, the word dinosaur was invented in the 1840s, so don't be thrown by that. Hey, the Bible doesn't say dinosaurs. Yeah, but it says dragon about like 70 times. So they're talking about dinosaurs, just with a different word. So there are legends all over the world of great creatures called dragons. They come from nearly every people group on every continent. For example, dragons appeared in Chinese mythology. Also, Native Americans have dragon stories and they've made carvings of beasts resembling dragons. And dinosaur fossils confirm they lived recently. According to evolutionists, dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, but in 2005, scientists discovered soft tissue in a T-bone, or in a T-bone, in a T-Rex bone. I'm glad you're paying attention. Listen to that sentence again. But in 2005, scientists discovered soft tissue in a T-Rex bone. That is, they found bone marrow that was still wet. The scientists said, it's amazing that it's a miracle it's still wet after 65 million years. They cannot depart from their paradigm because they're willfully ignorant. I've said it before. One day I'm going to get in trouble. I can never run for public office because I've said many times, evolution is the stupidest theory on the face of the planet. And I know there's probably people here that I'm offended by that. Well, you've been reading the wrong stuff. You've been listening to the wrong people. They found T-Rex bones with soft tissue in it. Well, we can explain that away some way. Open your mind. Believe in science, not evolution. How could the blood vessels and red blood cells have remained intact for millions of years without decaying? They simply cannot. According to both Bible and science, dinosaurs lived with man, for they were created on the same day of creation week. Most of them were killed and buried in Noah's flood about 4,300 years ago. It's amazing. You know that there are flood legends all over the world from every culture? Over 500 of them. People have in their history, and they call them legends or myths because they change with oral traditions over time, but almost every culture has a concept of a vast flood that destroyed the world. I think the Chinese character for flood is a boat with eight people in it. I don't know how it works, but the Gilgamesh writings talk about how the gods flooded the earth, and there was a boat filled with animal that saved humans and plant-like alive. In India, their flood legend says that eight people were saved in a boat. That's India, from ancient Ur of the Chaldees to India, but also in Fiji and Australia among the aboriginals, they have a flood story. Native Americans, the Maasai in Africa, they say that rivers flooded the whole world and the gods told two people to get into a boat with seed and animals. And then the waters rose to cover the mountains. First, they sent out a dove, which came back. And then they sent out a hawk. It's so close to the Bible story. That's the Maasai people in Africa. In fact, in Hawaii, there's a Hawaiian legend about Nu'u. Sounds a lot like Noah to me. But Nu'u escaped a flood and he landed on Mauna Kea. And accidentally, he thanked the moon god for it. Then Kane, the creator god, came down and explained to him his mistake. And Kane descended upon a rainbow all over the world. Sort of in the distant psyche of humankind, we know that there is a judgment in the past. And yet God has changed it. And even in his wrath, the creation that we have now, the world that we have now, it's still beautiful. It's still wonderful. It's still amazing. And when I see the rainbow, I think of God's covenant and his promise. Other people think of the rainbow as something completely different. But we live in a new world, a new time. Back to our text here, Peter says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The word world is the word cosmos, which is where we get cosmetology or cosmetics. It speaks of order. It speaks of something that has order. So the old world had an old order, the way things worked, the way things existed, these giant, vast reservoirs of water that existed under the crust of the earth. When the flood came, it says the fountains of the deep opened. And the floodgates of heaven came down. That canopy came down and the world was flooded. We don't read about vast mountains. We don't read about the earth's crust coming together and forming the Himalayas and other things. We read that the earth was relatively smooth and the hills and mountains were only 20, 30, 40, 50 feet high. And so when the waters rose, they were able to cover everything. The world went from a relatively smooth, prune-like surface to, after the flood and the moisture was taken out, to a plum or a prune, or a plum to a prune. You know what I'm saying? It went from smooth to all the waters on the surface and these vast oceans and everything that God's done, even in judgment, the jet stream and the way that we have this cycle of wind and air. And I love this stuff. God is so beautiful and wonderful. Even in his wrath, he shows mercy. Even in his judgment, he preserves a world that is habitable and a world that is livable. Now, Peter comes to his close here in verses 7, 8, and 9. And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, says, hey, they were created by the word of God. And now they're preserved by the same word of God and are reserved. It's the word thesaurus, which speaks of a treasury. It means to preserve for a future. He says they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter has a train of thought here. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he uses this word judgment or perdition that we see in verse 7 four times. Remember, we talked about that. He gives those examples of false teachers who bring in destructive heresies and have destructive ways, and their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And Peter warns us not to go with them because judgment follows them. And now he uses the same word. He says that the world that we see now is being preserved, that one day the world will be judged with fire. Not water, but fire. Later we're going to talk about this day of judgment. Notice in verse 7 he says that it's reserved for the day of judgment. We're going to talk about that in verse 10 when he speaks of the day of the Lord. There's something Peter is doing here. He's examining this idea of the fact that for the Lord, a day isn't like our day. We have a long day, or a day goes by so quickly, and yet God doesn't think in the way we think. His time is different. And so the day of the Lord doesn't refer to, you know, morning till evening. It speaks of, in the Bible, of an era of Christ's reign. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture of God's people. He takes them from the earth. And then there's the time of the great tribulation, which Daniel refers to as the 70th week of Daniel, Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll talk about more of that next week. And then after the judgment comes the second coming of Jesus physically to the earth, where he establishes a kingdom for 1,000 years, and we rule and reign with him on a renewed, restored planet where people will again have longevity of life. God does something that they're renewed. And after that 1,000 years, there is a rebellion of Satan. And then there's a final judgment where we enter into the eternal realm. But at the beginning of all this, there is great destruction. But Peter isn't trying to give us a timeline or specifically talk about the rapture. He wants to emphasize this phrase, perdition, in verse 7. He said it in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's the same word, destruction, which is where we have that phrase in Revelation, apollyon. He speaks about destructive heresies and destructive ways. This is the word perdition. What Peter is saying is that judgment is coming, and these false teachers are ignoring it to their own peril. Peter comforts us in verse 8 by saying, but beloved, he repeats what he started with, agapetos, hey, I love you. But beloved, don't forget this one thing. They've willfully forgotten, but I don't want you to forget. I want you to be mindful, and I want to remind you, and I want you to stir up your pure minds. He says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We're going to close off right here in verses 8 and 9. And I just want to say a couple of things about this. First of all, when you read the Bible and you see something like this, don't think that Peter is trying to establish some secret code by which we can understand Bible prophecy. Because many people have done that. They see this and they try to get their calculators out and try to figure, because they want to find out the day that Jesus comes again or the day the rapture happens. And then they write books, and well-meaning Christians buy their books. And back in 1987, somebody wrote a book called 88 Reasons Christ is Coming in 1988. Thousands of Christians bought the books. And then the next year he wrote 89 Reasons Christ is Coming in 1989. Don't buy those books. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. Now Peter, what he's doing is he's quoting from Moses in Psalm 90, where Moses says the same kind of thing there in 90 verse 4, where he says 1,000 years are as yesterday, or they're like a watch in the night to the Lord. The general idea that Peter's giving us is that the Lord doesn't calculate the way we do with time. That it hasn't been a long time since Jesus has ascended to heaven. The eternal realm sees time, space differently than we do. And so don't think that the Lord is late, or that he's slow, or that it says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Hey, he has promised, and he will. And don't follow those people that doubt the promise of his coming. They forget it, but you remember it, he says. And so he's talking about this fact that God works in different ways. And maybe I'll do it next week a little bit more, but there is a concept in the Bible that the rabbis extracted from the Old Testament, that God, not only did he create the earth with a 6 and 1 pattern, but that throughout history, they saw the world in 1,000-year periods, not specific to the day, but general millennia. And the rabbis would say we had creation for 2,000 years of chaos, and that was prior to the flood. And then they said we had the word of God with the law of Moses for another 2 days or 2,000 years. This was prior to Christ, and they said then the Messiah will come, and we'll have 2 days with Messiah or 2,000 years. And then they said is the final day of the week, the day of the restoration of all things, the day of the Lord, the 1,000 years of the reign of the Messiah. So that's general. They had a general blueprint or a layout. And this was 500 years, 300 years before Christ. Rabbis were saying this. And Jesus did come 2,000 years ago or 2 days ago. Or if you looked at a week, you would say Thursday and Friday. But Saturday's coming. Or according to God, the day of rest, the day of the restoration of all things, the Sabbath, the day of the Lord, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, as it says in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, 6 times in 6 verses, it uses the phrase, the 1,000 years. But many people deny that there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And yet, Peter says, listen, don't forget this. God hasn't forgotten. It's not like the Lord has a schedule and like his little iPad. Oh, man, I forgot I'm supposed to come back. I missed my appointment with Earth. The Antichrist took over and now everything's lost. No, God doesn't work like that. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he's not slack. He's coming again and he'll set up his reign on Earth. Now, the Lord is not slack. Last verse. Concerning his promise, as some count slackness. That word slack means lazy or late or sluggish. No, he's not lazy, but he's patient. He's patient. He's long-suffering. That's the same word Peter used in 1 Peter 3:20 when he said that God was patient when Noah built the ark. For 120 years, God waited before judgment. Why? Because he wanted people to repent. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. You know that God doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked? God doesn't love judgment. It breaks his heart. It hurts him. That God's deep desire and his will is that everybody would come to salvation in Jesus Christ. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is that beautiful word, metanoia, which means to change their mind. God wants us to change our mind about him and come back to him. In Ezekiel 33, God says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn back from his way and live. So turn back, he says, from your evil ways. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any perish. By the way, Peter was not a Calvinist, for those of you who know Calvinism. Nor was Paul, nor was Jesus. God gives us a choice, and he waits, and he's patient so that we might repent. And sometimes when we first get saved, we want Jesus to come back right now. Lord, come right now. I got problems. I don't have money to pay my bills. Car's breaking down. But what if Jesus came back 10 years ago? How many of you would have been saved? How many of you wouldn't have been saved 10 years ago? Oh, all of you were saved 10 years ago. Come on, you liars. You're going to get judged for that. Maybe I phrased the question wrong. If Jesus Christ came back 10 years ago, how many of you would not have been saved? How many of you got saved in the past 10 years? Praise God that he waited, right? What, are you ashamed to raise your hand? All of you have been saved for decades? What if he came back 20 years ago? Okay, what if he came back 100 years ago? Anybody be saved for 100 years?
I was saved for 100 years, Pastor Bud.
Praise God that he's patient. What if he came back in Peter's day? They expected Jesus to come then. The early church believed that the return of Christ was imminent. Paul said to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians, hey, when Jesus Christ comes again, the dead in Christ, those who fall asleep, they'll be raised, but we who are alive and remain will be transformed, will be taken to heaven. Over and over he says, we who are alive and remain. Paul was expecting to be raptured. Thank God he wasn't. That wasn't even born. Thank God that he's patient, that he's slow. Oh, it's so hard, I know it. There's suffering in this world. There's trauma, there's pain, there's tribulations and difficulties and trials, and we endure them, and we want the Lord to come back so quickly. Jesus says, I am coming quickly, but maybe not on your timeline. Listen, the Lord wants you and I to be in a place of repentance, to have our mind and our heart right. It's amazing how Peter over and over says, I want to remind you and stir up your pure minds that you might be mindful. They willingly forget, but you need to remember this, that God is patient so that we might repent. That means to change your mind. Our actions are dictated by our thinking. Our doings follow our doctrine. The way we believe and the way we think, the Word of God can transform our lives, and that's what God wants for us. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning, and we thank you for these verses. Lord, I just had a rich time in study and thinking about your faithfulness to us, and Lord, as the worship team comes up and we think about what you've provided for us, we want to say thank you. Thank you for being good. And Lord, we also want to think about the opportunity that we have to give to you. We didn't receive a tithe or offering this morning. But Lord, as the worship team leads us and as the ushers come forward and provide that opportunity to give to you, we pray that part of our singing would be the sacrifice of praise, the giving, the generosity, Lord, that we show toward you. So we also want to pray for our time of worship now that you would receive the tithes and offerings as we give them. And Lord, that you would receive our praise, the fruit of our lips. And Lord, that you would receive our celebration as we look forward to where you would lead us or guide us. We thank you that you are patient. You're not slack. You're not slow, but you're patient. Sometimes we think you're slow, Lord, to answer our prayers, but really, you're doing something completely different. You're working a different plan, and we want to know that. We want to see that. So help us to get our minds right with you and just to live in the fullness of your blessing and the joy that you give. So, Lord, we give to you now. We sing to you now. We worship you, and we want to go in your name and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.